We have progressed in our study of 1 Peter to chapter 3, so let's review just for a moment the ground that we have covered. Remember that Peter is writing to exiled Christians. They're dispersed. They're anywhere from 11 to 1600 miles from home. They are living in troublesome times because Nero is the emperor at that time, and he was, for lack of a better term, crazy. So the question is, how should Christians live until the Lord returns under these particular circumstances? Well, in the first chapter that runs all the way through chapter 2 and verse 10, Peter writes about their redemption. He reminds them of who they were and what they are by the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 11, he changes his direction, and now we're talking about how Christians are to relate while they are upon the earth. How are we to live? How are we to make it through day by day by day? And we could say simply that in chapter 2 and verse 17, we have a summary of those instructions. Verse 17 says, "Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." Now, that brings us to chapter 3 and verses 1 through 7. Let me read it to you, and as I read it, I'm going to give you a mental quiz that I'll refer to a little later. As I read it, look for a word that you might expect to appear in this passage, but does not. But does not. All right, 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Now let me first of all point out that the very first word in our passage, "likewise," connects this whole passage back to verse 17 of chapter 2. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. In other words, the instructions for wives and husbands is a continuation of what he's been saying regarding our duties while we are living here, regarding our duties while we are upon the earth. And if it seems difficult, remember the example of the Lord Jesus. Where do we find that example? Well, back in chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. We have there the example of the Lord and His suffering. Now, if we're going to understand the passage before us, let me make three observations before we get to the text. The first one is this. Let's talk about the word we would expect to see, but is missing in those seven verses. Now, we could take a hand to see if any of you got it, or at least were thinking as I was thinking. We won't do that. But the word that I was thinking was missing was the word love. Isn't it interesting? In the first seven verses, not one mention of love between husband and wife. So the question is this: why is love not mentioned in these seven verses. Why is that? The short answer is the biblical truth about love is that it is a product of respect. It is a fruit of respect. And so the passage we just read centered on the character of both husband and wife. It is that internal character that grows a deep and abiding love. And that's the idea. Haven't you scratched your heads upon occasion, at least at one time or another, and said, you know, why in biblical times, in the New Testament times, did they practice betrothal? Can you imagine that? The classic example of that is whom? Joseph and Mary. They were betrothed. And in those days, a betrothal was as a serious of a commitment as marriage. That's why you have the whole thought that Joseph was considering to put Mary away privately. He didn't want to make a spectacle of it. They hadn't been married yet, as we think of marriage. They were only betrothed. Now, why? Why? Well, it's interesting that if you look at the origin of betrothal, it actually originates with early Christians. And the reason that they did so is because they understood that true love springs from the sharing of committing values, or from the sharing of God's values. And so when they got together, and quite often they would betroth their son or daughter, they would bring them together, betroth them when they were just children. Now, I can remember in high school when I first really learned about this or saw it in Scripture, I was thinking, dear, if I was betrothed when I was 2 years old, what if I didn't like the girl that I was betrothed to? there's so many things you could say on that. I won't do that. It would be inappropriate, I think, from the pulpit. But you know what I'm saying. You know, a girl might say, oh my, look at him. I'd choose better than that. That's our human thoughts in regard to betrothal. But they understood that a Christian family would raise their child by Christian values. And so marriages were arranged, knowing that love is the fruit of perceived godly character. True love is the fruit of perceived godly character. This is clearly taught in the passage that we just read, and it stands as an example for sure for particularly Christian young people when they consider marriage, that they need to make sure they are marrying Christians. The second observation I would make is by way of contrast. Now, I hope I won't lose some of the younger ones here, but for a moment, let's transport ourselves back to the mid-1950s. I choose this time frame to help us have a mental picture, and I'm going to call it the Leave It to Beaver days. Now, I won't take a show of hands of how many have seen Leave It to Beaver, but if you have, you had a typical family. Beaver and his brother Wally lived with their mom and dad, and then you had Beaver's friend Lumpy, and it goes on. And so, in those days, a man generally was perceived as the breadwinner, and the wife was the administrator of the home. In fact, we could say a man took pride and even enjoyment in providing for his family. And likewise, the woman understood that being a wife and mother was a uniquely high calling of God. They understood that it was a privilege indeed. In fact, the poet, I think he wrote it in 1865, we've all heard the phrase, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. That was the overall attitude of the role of women in those days as they raised and nourished their children. There were exceptions, of course, to this basic picture, but most saw that as the ideal. Now, let's transport ourselves to today. What is the common picture or understanding of the average married couple? Well, in our culture, it could be summed up in some of the remarks that we all have heard over the years. All the remarks I'm about to read to you are remarks that have been made to me over the years. First of all, from husbands, "I think my wife should work full time. I mean, after all, I have to. She should pull her own weight." From the wives, I've heard something like this: "I'm more than a maid and nanny. I deserve the right to reach my potential just like my husband." Or from parents: "We are conscientious parents. We are very careful to make sure our children are in the best daycare facilities." Now, I did not use these remarks to analyze the rightness or wrongness of them. That's a whole different discussion. I use them to paint a picture to demonstrate just how radically we have changed in our attitudes and thinking regarding the roles of husbands and wives. There's been a dramatic shift in our society, within our culture. So when we come to a passage like we just read, it's almost like reading foreign language to us. And if we're going to understand this passage, we have to somehow divorce ourselves from the culture and simply let the text say what it means, and that's all. There is a third observation that I would make, or actually a third reality, that helps us understand Peter's teaching here, is that he is speaking about the function of husbands and wives, not the essence of husbands and wives. There is a difference between function and essence. Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." There is no difference in their essence. If you're talking about husband and wife, they are equal. However, there is a difference in our roles. If you work for a large corporation, it has a CEO. Now, is the CEO better than the employees? Is the CEO smarter than the employees? No, not necessarily. In fact, probably not. The employees might be smarter and more capable than the head of the company, but both serve in different roles. You have to have a leader and you have to have those who carry out the plan or the structure. That's what Peter is defining in these verses. Faithfully functioning in our divergent roles is vital for the testimony of the gospel. That's what he's saying. So let's come to the text now, having that as our background. There is a sense in which the passage can be reduced to six words. The first two are in verse 1, and they are the words subject and one, W-O-N, one. The next four words are in verse 7, and they are honor and heirs with you. Heirs with you. We could paraphrase the passage like this: "Wives, be subject to your husbands, and if any of you have non-Christian husbands, follow the biblical order in order to set a testimony in front of him that he might be one to the gospel. Husbands, honor your wives, knowing that you are heirs together of God's grace." Now, everything else in the passage simply fills in those basic concepts. Okay? So let's begin with the concept of subjection. If we're going to come to a balanced conclusion on its meaning, we need to go back to Ephesians 5. The actual passage would be verses 21 through 25. I'm only going to read three verses out of that. Ephesians 5, verses 21 and 22, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Then verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So let's note verse 21. There is a sense in which both husband and wife are to submit to one another. That's what verse 21 is saying. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So there is a subjection we have to each other. That indicates two things. First of all, it indicates that husband and wife are equal. And secondly, it indicates that they are to submit to one another's roles. They are to submit to the function that each has. For example, the husband is to carefully submit to the leading of his wife in administering the home. The wife is to submit to the husband in his role as head of the family. Now, what about headship? What is this headship? Well, if we follow the example of Christ, we can define that headship as primarily being an initiator. Being an initiator. Let me give you an example of that. 1 John 4:19, we love. In other words, we are what we are. Why? Because He first loved us. Our Lord's leadership is by way of initiating. If we go over to 1 Peter 5, it's instructions there in the first verses to elders that they are to lead as our Lord led by example. So that's the idea of headship. It is the husband's responsibility to take the lead in directing the family down proper paths. That's the idea. It's the husband's primary responsibility to make sure that the family is structured under the sound and structured around the solid truth of the Bible. He is to take the lead in making sure the family is spiritually healthy and spiritually harmonious. Now we say all sounds okay, but how significant is it really? Well, let me quote, and I don't put a whole lot of stock in social statistical surveys, but let me quote a couple of conclusions. This comes from the Barna Research Group, and they're an evangelical think tank. Here's one conclusion regarding men, the significance of the husband's role. It says more than 90% of American men believe in God, and 5 out of 6 call themselves Christians. Now, here's the kicker. But only 1 out of 6 attend church on a given Sunday. Only 1 out of 6. Now, the second study and the conclusion I want to read to you is this, quoting, statistics have shown that when a father attends church regularly, there is an 85% chance that his spouse and children will attend church as well. Contrarywise, when only the wife attends church, only 15% of the time will her family follow. You see the significance, the importance of the role of the husband, whether there's children in the home or not? Both quotes, again, I said came from Barna. If you look at a lot of the popular survey groups, the Gallup polls, the Pew Research Center, as of today, right now, that if they are correct, they are saying that in churches across America, 60% of the congregation are women and 40% are men. That's a consistent finding through all of these researchers. And so the men have a role of leadership. It's not a role of dictatorship. It's a role of leadership in that they should be setting the example. Now come back to verse 1 of chapter 3. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Now, Peter has unsaved husbands in mind here, and it was common in those days for a wife to have an unconverted husband. She may have gotten converted, and the husband didn't, and so what is her responsibility there? Well, what Peter is saying to Christian wives is they are to live under the structure of that home, exhibiting godly behavior in all that they do. Why? Well, number one, it's for the glory of God, and number two, that husband might see the gospel and be saved. Now, an interesting example he uses is Sarah. You remember Abraham and Sarah. Verses 5 and 6. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Now this example comes directly from Genesis chapter 18 and verse 12. And verse 12 says this, so Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Now, that's where this example is taken from. Now, what's the context there? Well, the context is three angels of the Lord, one of them actually being an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, stated that Sarah would have a child. Now, Sarah was not there at the time. She was in the tent, but she was overhearing the conversation. Both Abraham and Sarah were old, long past childbearing years. Sarah, having overheard that conversation, makes a statement in verse 12. Now, note what it says. She's speaking to herself. She's not speaking to anybody. She's not responding to anybody. She's speaking to herself. It's a mental thought. She laughed at this idea of her having a child. After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? What's the significance of that? Well, it means that she was calling Abraham Lord in her secret, innermost thoughts. In other words, it was a way of life for her. And that's what Peter is saying to wives. It's one thing to remain in the family with the attitude, well, this is what the Bible says. I'll stay if I have to. I'll carry out what I got to do, but I'll be glad when I'm out of this kind of a situation. What Peter is saying is that this submission should be a heart attitude. That's the idea. Now let's look at verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. What do we see? Well, while the husband is the head of his wife, that headship can only be defined under certain parameters. First of all, he must give honor to his wife. What does that mean? Well, it means he must give her a healthy respect, understanding that she is physically weaker. Thus, he must protect her. He must value her. He must value the mind that God has given her. He must seek her wisdom. He must seek her advice. Why is that? Well, in the very creative act, when you go back to Genesis, what does it say? It simply says that Eve was Adam's helpmate, or she was his completion. The two worked together as one whole. And so there is that kind of honor that is due the wife. Always appreciating the fact that God has given her to help lead the family as it should be led. Second, the verse tells us that the husband must always remember he and his wife are heirs together of the grace of God. Again, we can't emphasize this enough. It means that he must never forget they are equal in the sight of God. They each have their calling and purpose. Each of their roles has divine importance, but one is not higher than the other. They're heirs together of the grace of life. Now the question is this. Why is this so important? Peter, writing to exiles who are just struggling from day to day to get by. Why is this so important? Well, first of all, I think we all could readily see if there is tension between husband and wife, the spiritual life of each, let alone the children that may be in the house, is drastically crippled. I mean, after all, how mom and dad relate to each other not only sets the tone and atmosphere for the home, but it also teaches children, not only when they're young, but even when they're older, it teaches children how to respond in love, how to resolve conflicts, how to relate to each other, etc., etc., etc. The second reason this is so important is because the family is a microcosm of Christ's relationship to his church. So let's look at it from a child's perspective for a moment. And most of us are beyond that stage, but let me do this for a second. How does God love children? Pretend you're a child and you're asking the question, how does God love me? How does God treat me? Well, the answer to those questions are exemplified in a strong Christian home. They learn how God loves. They learn how God treats. They learn all of these things from Christian parents. As a general rule, if children are having problems, the root of their problems stems from the lack of a stable, loving, committed relationship between their parents. It almost always is so. The atmosphere, attitudes, behaviors, conflict resolutions all provide indirect teaching to those around us and to our children. And when I use that term, direct teaching is what we say to them openly. Indirect teaching is what they pick up from us as we live from day to day. And between the two types of teaching, indirect is far more important than direct. Indirect is far more important as they see what shapes and molds our lives and what real character is as we relate to the things around us. That doesn't mean that direct teaching isn't important. It certainly is. But direct teaching should be a display of what's in our heart. Now, let's step back from the detail and ask this question. Peter, why did you include these instructions regarding the husband and wife? And the answer is, a strong family relation encourages and prepares us for the world in which we live. Take heart, be encouraged, exiles, and strengthen your family ties, because it is that which gives you a foundation and a base as you go out and interact within a world that is hostile toward every value you hold dear. And that's why it's so important. May God help us to, again, remind ourselves of these basic principles. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again with thankful hearts for what you've given us in your word. We would pray that you would just help us to see these things, to understand them, to see them written deeply within our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And we give you the praise for it. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.